Well, for our scripture reading, please turn to the book of Hosea. Now, again, this is just for our reading this evening. We're not going to exegete Hosea chapter 3 tonight, but I want to read from the Word of God. Hosea 3 is a short chapter, but speaks of the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days. So I just want to read this short chapter as kind of an introduction. Hosea chapter 3, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days.'" That day, I believe, has not come yet, although I believe it's near. When they will come and they will seek their Lord, they will, in fact, discover that their Messiah has already come, and they will seek His goodness in the last days. Well, as you know, usually on Sunday nights, at least for the last year or so, we've been looking at Romans. And this fall, we just took a little bit of a break to speak to the question of the Middle East in relation to the second coming of Christ. What the Bible says about the Middle East in relation to His second coming, and how does that relate to what's happening in the world today? We spent the last 3 weeks or so looking at that question, and the upshot of it is this: we're not trying to prognosticate exactly what's going to happen from now until second coming of Christ. We're not trying to play prophet. I am not a prophet. But we do want to look at things going on in the world from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say? And what the Bible does teach is that in the last days, at the time when Christ returns, the events of the world will be centered on the nation of Israel and on Jerusalem and the Middle East. And we saw that. And we want to have a biblical perspective on those things. But tonight, what I want to do, because I think this is very helpful, is give you a historical perspective on what's happening. We've given you a biblical perspective, which is the most important. But again, as you look at the news and you read the newspapers from day to day, if you don't have a history of what's happened, it's just very hard to put it in perspective. And there's a lot of ignorance, quite frankly, on this subject, and I'm not claiming to be an expert. But if all you have is what you're reading in the papers, probably don't have a real broad perspective. So I'll hopefully give that to you tonight. But before I do the PowerPoint, and I don't know, we probably won't get through this tonight, but that's okay. This is one of those things that, you know, this has been extremely interesting to me. And this is an area that I've read in over the years. Every year I try to read at least a couple books on this subject. And so I've read over the years, but this is the first time I've actually organized a presentation, and in doing that, of course, every little thing you want to research and try to figure out, and it gets to be a little overwhelming. But before I do the PowerPoint, I want to make a couple observations. And the first thing is this: sometimes people ask me, what should our response to the nation of Israel today be as Christians? Okay? And that's a good question, because, and I'm not going to develop this too much, but I just want to get you thinking about this a little bit, because I think it's an important point. Israel, obviously, as a nation, is in a state of unbelief. Okay, they don't believe in their Messiah. Most of them are secular. Some of them have some vague notion about God, but generally speaking, they are not saved. It is an unregenerate nation. I think from our perspective as Christians, I would say a couple things. Biblically, we should have a love for the Jewish people. Not because they're good people, and not because they're saved people, because they're not. but because they are, even in their unbelief. This is Romans 11. Paul says, even in their unbelief, they are God's people. And I still believe that that promise in Genesis 12 is true today in relation to the Jewish people. Said Jesus, or God told Abraham, they that bless thee will be blessed, and they that curse thee will be cursed. And I believe fundamentally that Christians ought to have a special love for the Jewish people because of who they are, even in their unbelief. That does not make them better than other people. It doesn't mean that that they're all going to heaven, but I think there is a love that's, and I think this is in the New Testament. Paul had that love. He said to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Having said that, from an individual human perspective, okay, we may speak to a Jew, we may speak to a Palestinian, we love them equally, right? Okay, this isn't about, you know, a hatred of Palestinians just because we believe that the Jews do in fact, the land belongs to them because of God's promise. But we love all people. And we present the gospel to all people, whether you're talking to a Jew or a Palestinian, okay, we obviously love all people and we preach the gospel to all people. And that's our role, right? Is to preach the gospel. Fundamentally, I have personally avoided, I'm not here to make a political statement about Israel. Okay? I do believe the land belongs to them ultimately because God gave it to them. And I believe God's going to accomplish that without me getting politically involved to make it happen. Okay, so I'm not here to promote Israel. I'm not here to say that everything that the nation of Israel does is good. What I am here to say is that I believe in God's providence. They are there in the land as a nation because of God's promise, and that God is going to fulfill His promises to them as a nation. Okay, so I leave that in God's hands. So I think that's helpful. And let me just ask or stop and do you have any questions about that question? About our response to the nation of Israel right now. Does anybody have any? Okay. I'm going to stop and ask you if you have a question from time to time here tonight. So, now the second thing that I want to do, if you came in and you got one of these, great. If not, don't fear. This isn't like a big deal. But I gave this to you as kind of a little resource, and I'll just go through this real quick, and then we'll go to the PowerPoint. Again, I have read over the years a certain amount of information on this subject of modern Israel, the conflict in the Middle East. And these are probably the best things I've read in the last 10 years. And I'll just mention a couple of them. If you'll notice, I have them divided into three sections: historical, polemical, and theological. When I say historical, I mean these books are fundamentally coming from the perspective of documenting history. When I say polemical, I mean they're coming from the standpoint of really promoting, defending, if you will, Israel's right to the land. And oftentimes there's a lot of history in those works. So polemical, you know what I mean by polemical, don't you? Polemical is, how shall I say, it's arguing for something, or it's a defense. Almost every book that deals with the history of modern Israel is coming from a polemical perspective in some way or another. Some are more polemical than others. If you'll notice under the polemical works, I have a work here by Alan Dershowitz. You may have heard of him. He's not a Christian. He is a Jew. He's a very well-known Jew, and he's written several books on this subject. So he's not coming from a Christian perspective. I have a book there by Benjamin Netanyahu, which is a phenomenal book. It's a great book if you want to understand what's going on in Israel. It's a little old now. It's about 15 years old. But it's a great book if you want to understand the situation that Israel is in politically and how it got to where it is and what the issues are. Read that book. It's a great book. But there are two books in particular I will recommend, and this is all I'll say about books. You know I'm a lover of books. If you only have one book, I realize that you're not like me, where my job is reading, and a lot of it, right? So I realize that you have other things to do. But if you're going to read one book on this subject, this is the one I recommend so far. It's called Fast Facts on the Middle East Conflict. Now, I must admit, I'm not usually drawn to books that start out with the title Fast Facts, but it's a very good overview. This is by Randall Price. I had it out on the book table a couple weeks ago, and someone snatched it up, I think, the very day I put it out. But it's a great book. I just finished this. It is probably the best, most complete overview of the whole situation in the Middle East. It covers a lot of ground. It's not that long. It's under 200 pages. Another book that is not quite as, it's not as up to date. This was written in the 70s, but it's much more thorough. It's very interesting. It's called Battleground. This is an updated version, but it still doesn't really take you up into the last 10 years or so. It's by Samuel Katz. These are both on here. It's called Battleground, Fact and Fantasy in Palestine. So if you're interested in a historical background of what's going on over there, those two books would be a good place to start. Now, again, if you have this little handy-dandy handout, turn to the second page. And I have printed out a very simple outline of the map of Israel. Now, I did this because I didn't want it to be confusing. I didn't want 18,000 cities on here. And all kind of, I wanted something very simple. This is the outline of Israel's current boundaries. Okay. Now, what I want you to see, you'll notice there's absolutely not one letter. Oh, yeah, I take that back. Up in the top left corner, there's a line. Okay. There's nothing on this. I want to point out a couple things. If you have a pen, you can write it down. I'm just going to show you the four main parts that you need to be aware of, because these keep coming up. If you read the papers, they assume you know what they're talking about when they mention these things. And I'm just going to mention these four. The first one is the Golan Heights. G-O-L-A-N. Golan Heights. Have you ever heard that term? Okay, if you read the papers. Okay, the Golan Heights is this area up here. I should have this on a PowerPoint. Just north and east of the Sea of Galilee. The Golan Heights are what Israel and Syria are constantly squabbling about. And I'll explain this more in a little bit. But Golan Heights are very, very critical to Israel's security. This is not a Palestinian issue. This has nothing to do with Palestinians. It has to do with Syria. Okay. Second area you need to know about, which is the most commonly probably talked about, is the West Bank. The West Bank is this area. It's the West Bank of the Jordan River. It is sometimes called Judea and Samaria, because that's historically what it was. They call it now the West Bank. Okay, this is currently partly under the Palestinian Authority and partly under Israel's government, but it's a rather confusing situation. But anyway, this is the West Bank. And then down here, this little strip down here, before the Sinai, is called the Gaza Strip. Okay, those are the three main disputed areas. They're the areas that are always being talked about in the news. And as we go through this, we're going to refer to these three things constantly. So just when you talk about the Golan Heights, West Bank, and Gaza Strip, that's what we're talking about. Now, one other term that is often used, and you need to be aware of, is the term Transjordan. Are you familiar with that term, Transjordan? Trans means what? Across. So it's the other side of the Jordan. This is the Transjordan, which is called what? Jordan. Okay, this is Jordan. But it's often referred to as the Transjordan. When it's referred to as a country, it's Jordan. When it's referred to as an area or a region, it's Transjordan. We often talk about that. Now, I just wanted to emphasize that. By the way, I didn't have it on here, but Jerusalem is in this little, what do you call this? This little crook in the West Bank. It's right there in that spot, right on the border between the West Bank and Israel. Okay, so any questions about that? So, okay, having said that, let me just go and talk about, and there went my, I was afraid of that. This projector is a little, it kind of has a mind of its own. It goes on and off whenever it feels like it. Yeah, it's coming. So, okay, let me begin. We're going to divide this into four parts. And again, we may not get through it all tonight, which is okay. I want to, at the end of each part, I'll stop and see if you have any questions. Now, so far tonight, you guys don't seem to be very talkative, so that's okay. But if you have a question while we're going through this, don't hesitate to raise your hand. But I will, at the end of each section, ask if you have questions. The first section that we're going to talk about is the land of Israel since the time of Christ. And we just want to go through briefly what happened to the land in that period. Okay, who ruled it? What happened to it? What was it like? Okay. The second thing, we'll go through a little bit of detail on what is called the Zionist movement, how it got started, this idea of returning to the land, why it got started, how it got started, who the leaders were, and how it actually ended up becoming a nation, which is a fascinating subject. And that's the part that I was researching the most, and I kind of got caught up in it. It's very interesting. And then when they became a nation, there was about 25 years where Israel was involved in four wars. They were very short, but they were truly wars of survival, and in a certain respect, they were a miracle. It was a miracle that Israel survived in some respects. They were vastly outnumbered. They were attacked by multiple nations, and they survived. Very interesting, the wars. And then finally, we'll talk a little bit about the pursuit of peace and security. That's Israel's dilemma, particularly since that time, is trying to come to peace while maintaining security. They're trying to find that balance. And if you're going to understand what's going on in the Middle East and where Israel stands, that's their balance they're trying to maintain, peace and security. Very difficult thing. And that's the politics. That's the fundamental issue in politics in Israel. Okay, so what we're not going to do, probably, I'm not going to go through all the Middle East conflicts generally. Like, we're not going to talk about the Gulf War so much and Afghanistan and war on terror and all that. That's kind of another aspect. But what I want to focus on is the issue of Israel and Palestinians, and because that's really the heart of the matter. So that's mainly what we're going to talk about. Okay, so let's talk about the land of Israel since the time of Christ. Now, you know that in the New Testament, who ruled over this land? Okay, the Romans. It was under the Roman Empire, and it was basically a section. It was sectioned off, and there were a couple different kings that ruled over this area. Okay, but generally, there was, as famously, in AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem in a response to what is sometimes called the First Jewish Revolt. They came in and squelched that revolt, and of course they had problems with the Jews all through the Roman Empire, and this was always a problem for the Romans. And they came in, they destroyed the temple, they actually demolished what is called the Second Temple. Have you ever heard that term, Second Temple? The first temple was what? Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was destroyed when? The ladies should know this, because I made them memorize this date. Okay, in what year? Someone said it, I heard it. 586, thank you. That's a date you should all memorize because that's a very important date in biblical history. 586, the first temple was destroyed. Then Zerubbabel came back a few years later and started to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple. That's called the Second Temple, and that was Herod's temple because Herod added to it. It built that temple mount. Okay. Well, that's the temple that they destroyed, the Second Temple. And they demolished it, and that first Jewish revolt ended pretty much where? Do you remember? Very famous, Masada. Thank you. Yeah, that's where the last zealots went to Masada and held out for a little bit, and then they were destroyed very famously. Now, what is less famous, but in some ways more important, is the Second Jewish Revolt, which took place in AD 132, which those of you who are mathematicians can figure out that's, you know, roughly 60 years later. Okay, so, you know, a generation or so later, there was the second Jewish revolt. And this time, the Romans, again, came in and completely demolished Jerusalem. And the revolt was led by Simon Bar Kokhba. I'm not sure of these pronunciations. But to show you how drastic this was, the estimates are 580,000 Jewish soldiers killed. Now, to give you an idea of how many people that is, do you know how many Americans died in the Civil War, which, by the way, is still the greatest war from the standpoint of casualties that America has ever been in, as far as Americans dying? What's that? A little more than that. A little over 600,000. A little over 600,000, this is the American Civil War. Okay? That's a lot of Jewish people. That's a lot of Jewish soldiers slaughtered. Okay? There were over 900 villages completely demolished. Okay? This was... Now, when they were done, Hadrian built a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount. By the way, this is why they revolted in the first place, because Hadrian said he's going to go in there and build a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount. Well, that's why they revolted. Hadrian also changed the name of Jerusalem. He also named to something Capitolina. I don't have it on here, but what's that? I forget exactly what he renamed it, but he renamed Jerusalem. And then he also renamed Israel. And this is where the name Palestine comes from. He renamed it Syria Palestina. Okay, that's what Hadrian renamed it. Now, he also expelled the Jews from Jerusalem. They were only allowed in Jerusalem once a year, okay, and they were expelled from Jerusalem. Now, from this time forward, okay, there is, the Jews, again, there was already, you know what the diaspora is. You've heard that term, right? The diaspora, the Jews, you know, had already been largely sent around the world, or around the Mediterranean world, in the diaspora. But this especially encouraged that even further. There were very few Jews in the land after this. Now, I do want to emphasize, and I'll say this later again, from this time to the present, historically speaking, there is good evidence to believe that there has always been a Jewish presence in the land. Now, sometimes there were very few, but there was, it does seem, there was a continuous presence in the land of Jewish people. That was true in the Old Testament too. Remember when they were expelled to Babylon? There was people in the land. And I think you could argue that there have been Jews in the land continuously from the time of Joshua to today. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that they were majority. They weren't the majority, but there were always Jews there. Now, they were... under Byzantine rule, the land was under Byzantine rule until the Muslims came along. Okay, now the Byzantine was the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And the Byzantine Church at that time was part of the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't split. Muhammad died in 632. Okay, and that's, of course, dates, you know, gives you an idea of when Islam started, right? So, right after his death, his followers came in and invaded this land. Arab Muslims invaded the land of Palestine, captured its cities, including Jerusalem, in this period from 632 to 638, and they actually ruled there. Now, they were under pretty much Arab rule. I'll just say this. They were under Muslim rule for the most part, all the way from that time, 632, till World War I. Now, they were not under the same government. They were not under the same peoples. Okay, they were under lots of different governments, but they were almost exclusively Muslim governments, okay, even though they were different people groups. Does that make sense? Religiously, they were under Muslim rule. And the only exception to that would have been at the time of the Crusades, when for a very brief period of time, the Christian church, quote unquote, came in and took part of the land. And they ruled for a very short period of time. The Crusades, by the way, which was the Roman Catholic Church attempting to recover the Holy Land from the Muslims. And no one suffered more than in that time from the Christians than the Jewish people. The Jewish people were slaughtered en masse by the Crusaders on the way there and when they got there. And in fact, the Jews fought alongside the Muslims against the Crusaders. And when the Jews were captured, they were inevitably tortured, killed. You have to understand this, by the way. This is just an aside. When you talk to a Jewish person, you must realize, you have to be sensitive to this when you talk to them. When they hear Christian, they hear persecution. Because in their history, no one has killed more Jews than the church. I say the church, I mean the professing church. That's not the true church, right? The apostate church, the Roman Catholic Church, killed. I mean, they were part of the Crusades, the Inquisition, and Spanish Inquisition. They killed many, many Jews, okay? And you have to understand that. There has been no greater force for anti-Semitism in the world than the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, so keep that in mind when you talk to a Roman Catholic, I mean a Jew, okay? Even Hitler, okay? Hitler, you know who? Well, that's another story. Keep going. But at any rate, they were from 1260 to 1516 ruled by another group of Muslims called the Mamluks. I'm not covering everybody here, but they were another group of Muslims. They came in and they ruled for a while. From 1516 to 1917, that's 400 years, they were ruled by the Ottoman Turks. Okay. Now, remember, the Turks are not the same as the Arabs. Okay, these are different people groups. Okay. The Ottoman Empire, okay, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But you know what that is? What's that? The Dome of the Rock, and where is it? It's on the Temple Mount where the temple was, we think. Okay. So when was that built? Does anybody know? It's been there a while, okay, 691 it was built. Do you know why the Arabs have called Jerusalem a sacred city? Okay, do you know the story? You're right. Supposedly, okay, there is debate over this. The Quran speaks of Muhammad, Gabriel appearing to Muhammad, giving him a winged horse, and he goes to this place called the Farther Mosque. And the traditional interpretation is that Farther Mosque, where he went to and then he went to heaven, that Farther Mosque, according to traditional interpretation, is Jerusalem. It was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The Quran does not officially say that, but that's why it's a sacred city to the Muslims. So they built this rock, or this Dome of the Rock. There's also another building called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But that's the main one there. But I want to emphasize the fact that for 400 years, they were under the Ottoman Empire. And the Ottoman Empire was a very large empire. It was the Turks. If you read anything about the Reformation, okay, that time period, you will know that one of the major political issues of the day was the Muslims. They were constantly trying to defend Europe from the Muslims. And the Pope was constantly trying to, you know, and the Holy Roman Emperor were constantly trying to gather forces to hold back the Ottoman Empire. To hold back, in 1453, they famously conquered Constantinople. And the Byzantine Empire fell completely. And this whole region of the Eastern Mediterranean and Northern Africa was completely under the rule of the Turks. Now, we observe that they was under Muslim influence before the Turks. The Muslims, you know, again, entered that whole area in the 700s. Okay, so, but at any rate, this is, you'll see here, you know, obviously, you know, you're, this is Israel right here, right? It's a very small part of that empire. And I emphasize, and I'll say more about this maybe later, there was never an official country called Palestine. In fact, it really wasn't its own region. It was always just, it was part of the Levant. It was part of, it was actually considered historically part of Syria, okay, in this time period. But it never had its own government. It never had its own people, okay. There was no group of people called the Palestinians, and there was no government of, or no country called Palestine. It was simply this region was under the Ottoman Empire. And that's kind of, it kind of went from empire to empire is basically what happened. And during this time, in other words, from the time of Christ to the time of really the into the 1800s, the land really literally became a wasteland. Arid, desolate, just like prophesied in the Old Testament, right? You know, when you... How was the land described when Joshua entered it? Okay, milk and honey. In other words, it was a very productive land. Remember, the spies came out and they had all these big grapes and all this big, you know, all this fruit from the land, and it was a very fruitful land. It was forested. As you read the book of, as you read 1 and 2 Samuel and read about David, okay, much of the land was forested. It was a fruitful land. Okay, it's not. It wasn't like that. Okay, since the time from the time of Christ onward, particularly. It was a wasteland. There were hardly any residents there. It was filled with, I say filled, there weren't many people there. It was, generally speaking, Bedouins, which are, you know, basically wandering Arab tribes, nomads, and peasant farmers. I mean, there was very little in regard to government. There was very little in regard to production. It was kind of, it's kind of seen generally throughout this period as a no man's land, a kind of a wasteland. Very few residents and very little production and very little law. Okay, it was kind of a kind of like, think the Wild West. You know? If you've ever read, and I recommend you read this actually, and you, Dave Van Wingerden pointed this out to me a few years ago and I got the book and I read it. It's a very good book. I love Mark Twain, but Mark Twain, are you familiar with this book, Innocents Abroad? Mark Twain in the 1800s, took a trip. He went over to Europe, went to Spain and France, Italy, and then came around down into Palestine. And he writes this book, and it's basically his travel journal, only it's very humorous. It's very funny, very interesting. The last, I'm going to say off the top of my head, quarter of the book really is his description of going through the Promised Land. And he talks about the nation, he talks about the land in Israel. He goes from place to place, and he talks... And he gives a very detailed description of the land, and you get a really good sense for what the land was like. It was again desolate. He said you could go for 10 miles and not see 10 people. There, it was arid, it was unsafe, it was generally peasants and beggars. Okay, that's the picture of the land. This is not like, you know, lots of people there. There were a few, again, there were a few Jews in the land. Again, that's in the 1800s, okay, Mark Twain. There was, as I said, throughout the period, there's evidence of continual Jewish presence in the land. They were always a small remnant. And as you go through history, it's kind of interesting. There were groups that would try to come back and try to start, you know, back in the land. And then they would be persecuted and they would be sent out. But there was, it seemed there was always a small remnant, at least, of Jews in the land. But as I mentioned, there was never any state of Palestine. Sometimes when you read in the papers, they seem to almost imply that there's this homogeneous group called Palestinians and they had a government and a nation. There was no such nation. There never has been. Okay. In fact, this is interesting. In fact, it wasn't until recently that they even called themselves the Palestinians. Okay. They didn't like that name. They considered themselves as part of Syria. Okay. There was no nation called Palestine. There was no people called Palestinians throughout history, ever. Okay? Keep that in mind. Okay. Any questions about part one? Not that I can necessarily answer them. Well, again, it originated with Hadrian renaming the land Syria-Palestina. I think... it relates to the Philistines, but again, I'm not positive. Does anybody know for sure? I've read it somewhere, but I forget. I think it relates to the Philistines. But again, it's a name that the Palestinians themselves really didn't take. They saw themselves as part of Syria, southern Syria. Any other questions? Todd. That's a very good question, and the answer is yes, both and. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in a little bit later when we get to their nationhood. But yeah, that did change. There were lots of changes. Any other questions? Okay, part two, Zionist movement and the birth of the modern state of Israel. Now again, this is just the map, and this is the Golan Heights, this is the West Bank, this is the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip. But let me, first of all, give you a definition. You've all heard the term Zionism, right? Now, you understand there are different kinds of Zionism and different... But generally speaking, this is my own definition, Zionism is a movement concerned with the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine, or in the land that they were in before. Okay, that is Zionism. When you hear the term Zionism, that's fundamentally what it's talking about. It is a defense, if you will, now, of the nation of Israel being there in the land. When someone says, are you a Zionist, what they mean is, do you believe that Israel has a right to be where they are in the land as a nation? Okay, so in that respect, I am a Zionist. Okay, I believe Israel does have the right to be in that land. Okay, but that's, now there are different, again, there are different kinds of Zionists and there are different, but that's generally what it means. So there were several factors that led to Zionism, generally, and again, not to go into too much detail here, but the Reformation actually had an influence on this. And the reason is this. I mentioned the greatest anti-Semitic group by far has been the Roman Catholic Church. And for theological reasons, they always opposed Jews going back to Palestine. And you see, they're now the kingdom of God. And so they were the king of replacement theology that basically says the church replaced Israel in God's plan, and therefore Israel is fundamentally under a curse, the Jewish people are under a curse, and they have always been anti-Semitic. When the Reformation came along, there was actually talk about the fact that the Jews should be restored back to the land of Israel. There was, yes. Yeah, well, let me just say, when I say the Reformation, I'm not necessarily speaking about this as Martin Luther's idea. Martin Luther, when he came to the understanding of justification by faith, he thought the Jews would hear and be converted. That was his expectation. So he went and he preached to the Jews, and when they all rejected him, he actually became bitter against the Jews, and Martin Luther himself became anti-Semitic. In fact, he had some very unfortunate writings at the end of his life that were very anti-Semitic. And, of course, if you're familiar with Martin Luther, he's very passionate about whatever he does, whatever he writes, and he's very passionate about that too. And that's why I say Hitler actually used Martin Luther as fuel for his, you know, anti-Semitic campaign. So I'm not necessarily saying, when I say Reformation, I'm not necessarily talking about Martin Luther particularly. I'm saying the doctrines that came out of the Reformation and the thinking that came out of the Reformation did in fact result in a certain openness to this concept, this idea that the Jews should go back to the nation of, or back to the land. The Enlightenment, which, you know, again, the emphasis on liberty, freedom, and eventually on the idea of self-determination of people, you know, again, opened up a little bit of the door for the Jews who, again, have been persecuted throughout history. And Jewish suffering, which has always been great. And in fact, if you've never read about Jewish sufferings through the ages, you ought to, because they have suffered immensely. Now, it is true. Okay, it is true that why have they suffered? Okay, they rejected their Lord. They rejected their Messiah. That is true. Now, that doesn't give us a reason to hate Jews. We don't hate Jews. We love Jews. But there is, as Paul says, a veil over their eyes. And they have suffered tremendously because of their rejection of Christ. But at any rate, as the world has looked upon the sufferings of the Jews, wherever they have gone, all over the world, they have been persecuted. As you go through European history, many places in Europe in the Middle Ages, Jews were not allowed to have an education. They were not allowed to own land. They were often sequestered in their own little, very poor neighborhoods. They suffered tremendously. They were scorned. They were hated. They were abused. And that's not to say that, you know, Jews were angels. I don't mean to say that at all. I just simply mean they suffered tremendously through the ages under various... By the way, historically, they did much better under Muslim rule than under Christian rule. Their circumstances improved when they were under Muslim rule as opposed to the Byzantine. So, you know, but they have suffered throughout. Not one you'd likely consider a Zionist, but Napoleon Bonaparte had an interesting part to play. Now, I know you all know who Bonaparte is, Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte is interesting. He is most known, obviously, because he made himself emperor. Fascinating story in of itself. But you may remember, before he became emperor, can you fix it, Daniel? You remember he went to Egypt. This did a lot for his popularity. Do you remember this? He went to Egypt in 1798. He took a bunch of scientists with him and historians and stuff. And he found, did you ever hear of the Rosetta Stone? Okay. That was Napoleon. His people found that in his, you know, he went down to Egypt. The Rosetta Stone is the way we came to understand what Egyptian hieroglyphics. We had a Greek and Egyptian... at any rate, when he went down there in 1798, he went into Palestine in 1799. And he said, I'm going to give this land back to the Jews. No, he didn't. He got defeated. And as I recall, he stranded his army so he could get back to become emperor. But he was a pure pragmatist. But at any rate, he's the one that actually kind of, in some ways, started this idea of the Jews going back to the land. There was a man named Lord Shaftesbury. You may not have heard of him, but a very important figure in the 1800s in England. And he was the first, in 1839, he was the first serious politician to actually seriously propose that the Jews resettle Palestine. And his reasons were several. He is supposedly, I don't know this, personally, obviously. He was supposedly a devout Christian, and he thought it was God's will that the Jews would go back to the land. But he also thought it would be politically beneficial to England. So he proposed this. And in the 19th century, there were a whole host of people, this is just a small list, there was a whole host of very important English statesmen, artists, journalists, etc., etc., who promoted highly this idea that the Jews would go back to the land of Israel. Some of them were Christians. Some of those names probably are familiar with you. You should recognize Lord Palmerston and Disraeli were important politicians, prime ministers. Disraeli was a prime minister, and he was obviously Jewish himself. He was not a practicing Jew, but he was Jewish. These men all promoted the idea of Zionism, and it's a very important aspect of the development of this idea of the Jews going back to the land of Israel. In the 1880s, that's when the Jews actually began in earnest to come back to the land. And the reason it's in the 1880s is because of pressure from France and England upon the Ottoman Empire, which was suffering tremendously. They needed the help of the British and the French. And they persuaded them, or they persuaded the Ottoman Empire to actually allow the sale of land to non-Muslims. Okay, at that point, okay, only Muslims could own land in the Ottoman Empire. So Jews started buying land. And it was desolate, it was arid, but they came into these, if you've seen pictures of what it looked like, I mean, it's like a desert. And they came in and they actually worked the land and made it prosperous. It's pretty amazing. Okay, they actually, again, these people came in, bought land, and started slowly to immigrate back to the land. And that was the first modern major migration. It was in the 1880s. Now, another aspect here, and this is related to buying the land. In the 1880s, there were very serious pogroms in Russia. You know what a pogrom is? Pogrom was something like this. The Russian government would just overnight, no provocation, they would just go in and literally kill Jews. Just mass kill them. They would go into village, just kill them. Okay? They would, I mean, it was just devastating. They did this, and there were lots of them in the 1880s. The Jews suffered tremendously in Russia in the 1880s. And so, again, this anti-Semitism, and it spread, again, into other parts of Europe, was one of the main reasons that people started talking seriously about a land, you know, sending the people back to the land. In 1893, you may have heard of this, I don't know, the Dreyfus Affair, which is famous, I'm not going to go into it, but it was a French Jew, it's very famous, especially in Zionistic discussions. The Dreyfus Affair was a French general or a man in the French military who happened to be Jewish, who was falsely accused, and it created a huge stir in Europe. And what came out of that was an incredible display of anti-Semitism, which was a very important backdrop to this idea of the Jews needing a place of their own and being and coming back to the land. Theodor Herzl, have you ever heard of him? Does he look Jewish? He's Jewish. Okay. Theodor Herzl is considered the father of modern Zionism. He was Jew, and he was born in 1860, and he was a journalist. He was born in Hungary. He was a journalist in Paris, and he covered the Dreyfus Affair. And this is part of what caused him to, again, talk about the idea of, and he actually went around Europe promoting, he wrote a book about it, he went around to all the Jewish settlements around Europe promoting this idea of going back to the land, Zionism. And he started in 1897 the World Zionist Organization, and they held their first Congress in 1897. Another famous Zionist, Chaim Weizmann, from the same period basically, he was a chemist from Belarus. He was the president of the World Zionist Organization for the better part of that whole 25-year period, 25-year period. He was also the first president of Israel. Now, to understand the background then of how this Zionism, this movement of Zionism, actually ended up in becoming the nation of Israel, you have to understand the backdrop of World War I. The Ottoman Empire sided with Germany. Now, who won in World War I? Who lost? Okay. The Ottomans chose the wrong side. Okay, now, so the Ottoman Empire, which is already crumbling, basically was defeated in 1917. And they had sided with Germany, and they were defeated through this, in the midst of World War I. World War I was from 1914 to 1918. The question, obviously, of the Allies was, okay, what's going to happen to the Ottoman Empire when we're done here? Okay, and they had this agreement. It's called the Sykes-Picot Agreement. It was a secret agreement. This was not public. It was an agreement of how the Russians, the French, and the English would divide up the Middle East when they were done. Okay, this was not publicized and made public until a couple years later. But they had come to this agreement. There was going to be the Russians would take the Armenia area, Syria would be the French area, and then Palestine and Iraq, what is now Iraq, would be the British domain. That was what they had come to an agreement in. But you understand that during the war, of course, a lot of politics going on, and the British were trying to get the Arabs to revolt against the Ottoman Turks, okay, during the war. And so they promised them that if you help us defeat the Ottoman Turks, we'll give you an independent nation when we're done. That's what the British, this is called the McMahon-Hussein correspondence. There are letters that went back and forth between these two people. Basically, McMahon, representing the British government, promised the Arabs that they would have their own independent land, their own independent country in this land when they're done, when the war's over. And what's a little bit confusing about this, they still talk about this, but what was confusing about this was did that promise include Palestine? The Arabs said yes, the British said no after the war. It's not clearly defined in the agreement or in the correspondence. It talks about a Syrian, an area in Syria and in the Middle East, an independent nation. The British say they never intended it to include Palestine. Now, at the same time, the British made a declaration for the Zionists in 1917, very famous. Have you heard of this? The Balfour Declaration, very important. Balfour Declaration was a letter, which I'll mention in a minute here, but it was a letter on behalf of the British government, publicly supporting the idea that they would create a nation called Israel that would be Jewish after the war. Okay. This is him. This is Lord Balfour, who happened to be the British Foreign Secretary from 1916 to 1919. He wrote a letter to Lord Walter Rothschild, who obviously is a very important Jew. If you're familiar with the Rothschilds, they were some of the most important. They were arguably the most important family of bankers in Europe in the 1800s and into the 1900s. Amazing to read about. Obviously Jewish. And had a very important role in the British government, generally, financing it. Well, Lord Balfour wrote a declaration on behalf of the government of England to Lord Rothschild. It's called the Balfour Declaration. It's just a letter. There it is. That's the whole thing right there. November 2nd, 1917. I won't read the whole thing, but the purple part is the important point. He says, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavor to facilitate the achievement of this object. Now, this was not just a private letter. This was publicized. This was made public. It was published in the papers. This is an official policy at this point of the British government, that they are going to, now again, they did this, you understand, governments do what they do, not because they love peoples. I hope you figured that out. They do it for political reasons, okay? Part of this was done, I'm sure, for Lord Rothschild, because of who he was. Some of this was done because of how it was perceived, support of Jewish people for the war cause, okay? You understand, it's all political, it's all pragmatic, but they basically made this public declaration that they would do all that they could to bring about an independent nation for Israel. Well, let me just stop there. I'm about out of time. Does anybody have questions about what I've said so far? Okay. Let me take a couple minutes and finish this up about... Now, what happened basically after World War I? Is there was a peace conference, and there developed out of the peace conference, thanks to our President Woodrow Wilson, the League of Nations. The League of Nations, which is kind of like a forerunner to the United Nations. We were the only nation that really didn't buy into it, which is why it failed. But at any rate, the League of Nations got together, and they gave the British a mandate. They basically, now I'm sure the British had something to do with, getting that, but they gave the British a mandate. In other words, there was an area of the former Ottoman Empire that they were in charge of politically. They were to administer it on an interim basis, this land, this area. Okay, and this is called the British Mandate. And that's it. That, again, this is obviously Israel here. This is present-day Jordan. This is Iraq. Okay, this area is called the British Mandate. It was generally understood at the time that this would be a Jewish state. That is what was understood to be, was going to be given, that whole area, to the Jewish people. Okay, now what happened was very quickly in 1922, Britain created the Transjordan and gave it to the Arabs. Again, for political reasons. You understand, the British government actually did more than anybody else at this time period to produce Arab hostility to the Jews because they saw it as a political advantage. One of the first things they did was created Jordan. This is called Jordan today, but they took the vast majority of the land that was allotted to the Jews, they gave it to the Arabs. Okay. Now, if you're a Jew, you're saying this is your two-state solution, right? Okay, the whole two-state solution is a joke, really, but it's just a political ploy on the part of the Arabs. But at any rate, this is what happened. So there's Jordan. This is 1922. I better stop there. I'm out of time. But we'll come back to this next week and pick up there and go through the rest of this. But does anybody have any questions about anything I've said? Yes. Yeah, well, that's the wars. I mean, basically, in a nutshell, what happened was when they became a nation and they actually declared their independence in 1948, they were literally overnight attacked by the Arab world, vastly outnumbered. It's called their War of Independence. And miraculously, Israel, which was just, I mean, they hardly had an army. I mean, we're not really sure how they did it. But they not only defeated the Arabs, they actually gained territory. And they were in that position several times thereafter, where they were literally almost annihilated. So yeah, they are, if you look at a map and look at, and you start doing the numbers, it's amazing that Israel is there. It's by the grace of God, we might also say from a practical perspective, it's partly because of the United States. Yes?
So from 1920 onwards to 1948, those two states, was Israel formed there? I mean, it wasn't a state until 1948.
It was under the British mandate. In other words, it was an interim British government that was basically managing this and governing this. And what you find, and actually this book that I talked about, Battleground, it's very interesting. The anti-Jewish sentiment of the Arabs was very largely manufactured by the British. I mean, they actually promoted it. They promoted it. I mean, you got to read the book. It's pretty amazing. They actually promoted the I'm not saying there was no anti-Semitism among the Arabs, but what I'm saying is that British came along and actually kind of took maybe a little fire and turned it into a big fire. And the biggest problem the Jews had in this whole time period between 1920 and when they became a nation were the British. The British were the problem. And in fact, it was the United States that came along, and we recognized the nation of Israel, and we were a major part of Israel becoming a nation, actually. But we'll pick up with that next time. Any other questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll finish this next week, Lord willing. Lord, again, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we look around at what's happening in the world today, that we can see your hand. And Lord, even as we see the Jews being brought back to their land, just as you prophesied, and Lord, even as we see today the nations of the world gathering against her, just as you prophesied would happen. And we look forward to that day, truly, when the Jewish people will see their Messiah and will believe on him, as is prophesied as well in the Old Testament. And we pray for the Jewish people. We pray for their salvation. And we know that even in their unbelief, as you have told us through the Apostle Paul, they are still your people. And Lord, we pray for them, and we pray that you would give us a love for the Jewish people, because they are, in fact, your chosen people. We thank you also that by your grace, we as the church take part of their promises, the promises to Abraham and to David. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We pray that as we go forth from here, Lord, that our hearts would be right before you and that we would be filled with the joy of the Lord and that we would be a testimony to all those around us of your grace and of your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.